We've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes, and the central theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is that vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The preacher has been outlining the vanity of life under the sun. And what that word vanity means, it comes from the Hebrew word hevel. And what hevel means is it literally means a smoke, a vapor, that which is here and gone. And so what the preacher is saying is first that life is hevel. It is a smoke. It is here and gone. Here one day, gone the next. Everything is fleeting and everything is fading. But secondly, not only can it refer to smoke or vapor, but it can also refer to that which is an illusion. And the reason that that's so important is because what the preacher has shown us is that there are so many things in this life under the sun that we often set up as false senses of security. They are illusions of grandeur. We look at things like wealth and we think, oh, if I just had more money, then I would finally be satisfied. Or if I just had enough intelligence, or if I had, if I just lived to please every one of my satisfactions, then I would finally know joy in this life. And what the preacher has shown us is that that is absolutely false. That by following all of those things in this life under the sun, that if you simply live for the here and now, and all you think that there is this material box which exists in this galaxy, then you will never know true joy. You will never know true peace. And the reason why is because every single person that enters into this life faces this great equalizer known as death. Every single person will face death. So no matter how smart you were, how much wealth you amassed, all of the things that the world says, if you just have this, you'll have joy. The preacher says, yeah, guess what? Until death comes knocking, and you can't take any of it with you, and guess what? Even all that mass that you gained, you're probably going to pass it down to kids who are just going to be ruined by it. So guess what? It's all vanity. And he's shown us that the only way to have victory over the vanity of this life is to lift your eyes above that which is under the sun. To look to the God of heavens and creation, to see that the only way to have victory over the vanity of life is to look to the one who created this life. The one who gives this life and sovereignly guides every single molecule of creation by his perfect plan in hand. So what do we need to do this morning? My prayer this morning is, if we look to the text of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 this morning, that your eyes would be lifted beyond this veil of life under the sun, beyond the infirmities of our human weakness, beyond all of the things that we endure, and lift your eyes to heaven to see the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will for the good of his people and for his glorious majesty to be proclaimed throughout all of the universe. This morning, I want us to call your attention to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 13 through 18. And the title of this sermon this morning comes right from the text, and it is to consider the work of God. Consider the work of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 13 through 18. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, but please follow along with me in any translation that you have. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 13 through 18. We read, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them." Let us pray this morning. Oh, Father God, open our eyes to see. open our ears to hear the glorious reality that you are in control. That everything that you do, every path that you bring before us, every hurdle that you give us, every trial that you take us through, every day of prosperity and every day of adversity is given to us by you in order that you would accomplish your perfect plan, God. That there is nothing in this life that we endure, that there is no pain that we endure, that there is nothing that we go through, there is nothing in this life whatsoever that does not have a purpose or a meaning that is attached directly to your plan. There is nothing in this life that is meaningless. No matter how hard it may seem at times, no matter how superficial we can be with the woe is me and the why, God, that we would simply stop it and simply turn our eyes to you and say, thy will be done. To trust wholly in your plan. To trust wholly in your work. To know that you do all things for the good of your people. Oh God, let us see you this morning. Turn our eyes to heaven. Give us all an eternal perspective. Stamp eternity onto our eyeballs, God. Oh, let us see you this morning. Let us see you. We say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. One of my favorite teachers in church history is a Scottish theologian and Puritan by the name of Thomas Boston. Lived in the early 18th century. He was really one of the greatest theologians that nobody knows about. Jonathan Edwards, who was considered the greatest American theologian, it was Boston who he said was his greatest influence of all his teachers. And so Boston is really a powerful powerhouse. This guy wrote 12 thick volumes, each one averaging 700 pages on every Christian doctrine. Literally, his longest one is 1,400 pages on the doctrine of God, which is what we're going to be looking more really closely in today. But even more than his theological acumen was his pastoral care. He pastored a small rural church for almost 25 years in a parish in Scotland where he preached verse by verse through almost every book of the Bible. He was 62 chapters away from finishing through the book of Psalms, which would have been every verse of the Bible he preached through, but he passed away from pneumonia. And so, what a powerful, faithful servant of God. But perhaps more than anything, what makes me admire Boston so much was not his theological acumen or even his pastoral care and preaching. More than anything, it was his perseverance and steadfastness in the midst of great suffering and adversity. Thomas Boston was a melancholy man. He was prone to many seasons of discouragement and depression. He was often in poor health, even though he never missed his turn in the pulpit. His wife suffered from a chronic illness of the body, but perhaps the couple's greatest trial was neither one of their own ailments. It was the fact that they lost 6 of their 10 babies. One loss was especially tragic to Thomas. He had already had lost a son named Ebenezer. And the word Ebenezer comes out of 1 Samuel 7. And it literally means in the Hebrew that the Lord has helped us. That's what Ebenezer means. The Lord has helped us. And he had already lost a son named Ebenezer. And when his wife gave birth to another son, he considered naming the new child the same name of Ebenezer. Yet, the minister hesitated. Naming the boy Ebenezer would be a testimony of hope in the faithfulness of God. But what if that child died too? And the family had to bury another Ebenezer? What would that mean? That loss would be too bitter to bear. However, by faith, Boston named the son Ebenezer. And yet the child was born unbelievably sickly. And despite the urgent prayers of his parents, he never recovered. As the grieving father wrote in his memoirs, he said, "It pleased the Lord that he should take my other Ebenezer." after suffering such a heavy loss, most people would run from God. They would turn from God. And they would say that this is no God of help, only a God of hurt, if he should exist at all. So many have taken that path. But Thomas Boston did not. He believed in the goodness as well as in the sovereignty of God. So rather than turning away from the Lord in his time of trial, he turned toward the Lord for help and for comfort. He said, "For what greater promise can we have than the Lord draws near to the brokenhearted?" The preacher of Ecclesiastes that we look at today very much looks at life very similar. He notices the world around him and he studies the seasons of life, learning when it was a time for this and a time for that. And he sees that there are certain things in life that just don't seem to add up at times. Yet who can stay God's plan? Who can question what he is doing in his goodness and glory? At the end of Thomas Boston's life, he wrote his most famous sermon on verse 13 of our text today. The title of that sermon is called "The Crook in the Lot." You can find it as a free PDF online, and I challenge every person in this room to read it. "The Crook in the Lot," subtitle, and this is where you know you have a Puritan. There's always a subtitle infinitely longer than the regular title. But this was the subtitle. "The Crook in the Lot," subtitled "The Sovereignty and Wisdom of God Displayed in the Afflictions of Man." And that whole sermon is built upon the reality of what he has endured and yet the goodness of God in light of everything that he had gone through because of what it had made him and his wife in the process of their drawing near to God in the midst of their brokenness. The preacher of Ecclesiastes watched the way people worked and played. He saw how they lived and how they died. And in all of that, he says, there is one overarching reality in all of life. It's that God is in control. And he works all things according to his will. And the preacher today wants us to consider the work of God. Remember, chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes is a chapter that is built on a life of wisdom. The whole concept of chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes is, how shall we live in this vain world? How are we to live wisely in a world that is vain and fleeting and fading? How shall we live? And right smack dab in the center of this whole book, there is one piece of wisdom that surpasses all of them. And that is to consider the work of God in the day of your affliction. When everything seems like it's not going right, when everything else seems like it's falling off, there is only one thing to do: consider the work of a good, holy, and sovereign God. And trust him. Trust him. So today, I want us to take a journey, a powerful, thought-provoking, and heart-piercing journey on the work of a mighty and sovereign God. And so, what should we consider about God's work this morning according to the text? And the first point, which you have on the back of your bulletin, that I want you to note is that first, God's work is unthwartable. It is unthwartable. We read, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked?" The preacher begins his treatise on the work of God with a rhetorical question. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? And the reason it's rhetorical is because the answer is already given. No one. No one can change what God does. No one can move, change, pervert, do anything that changes God's work, purpose, and plan. Nothing ever thwarts God's purposes and plans. It's impossible. It cannot be done. Things are the way God wants them to be. And we do not have the ability to overrule, overpower, or thwart the work of the Almighty as sinful human beings. We do not. Now, most don't take issue with that. At least, not in thought. But what does he mean that God has made things which are crooked? What does he mean by that? What are these crooks that God puts in our lot? What are these crooks that God has made? Now we know that these crooks have been given to us because we are told in Romans chapter 8 that because of the fall of man, God by his will has subjected all creation to futility. That's Romans chapter 8 verse 20. And by all creation, we often think of just nature. Nature is under the futility of God. All creation includes us. We were part of creation too. And we have been subjected to futility. There are crooks given to us by God in our lot, but every one of them have a sovereign purpose. Beloved, to just simply look at the crooks in your life as, well, we just live in a fallen world and it is what it is, totally belittles the power and control of God. Totally undermines what he's doing up there. As if you have a God twiddling his thumbs saying, I wish I could do more. Sorry about that. It's your fault, by the way. No, beloved. All of creation has been subjected to futility, and every crook, every futility that has been given to man and creation has been put in place perfectly to bring about the sovereign plan of God. All of history is being governed by the sovereign plan of an eternal being who has decreed history from eternity past. He is an eternal God. He is the great I am, not I am going to, not I am becoming. I am that I am. He exists outside of time and space. He is not controlled by any limiting factors that we are. God is always there. He is always being. He is always there. He is the I am. Not the I was, not the I'm going to be. I am that I am. And so he is working, this plan that is working through history and time has been eternally ordained and decreed by God. And he is doing all of these things to bring about the perfect good of his people. And there is nothing that we can do to change that of our own power. Now, what are some of these crooks? Well, first, there are pure and sinless crooks. These are what we often call afflictions. We call them, I love what Boston calls them, he calls them clean crosses that we have to bear. Some of these things include Lazarus's poverty, Rachel's barrenness, Leah's tender eyes, the man in John 9 who was born blind from the birth. All of these are afflictions and crooks that are not the product of sin. They're not the product of just I was bad, therefore I am a sinner. I love that specific example of John 9, where the man who was born blind, and what did the Pharisees say to Jesus? Who was the sin that caused this man to be blind? Was it his or was it his parents? And what did Jesus say? Neither. This was given to him for what? So that the Son might be glorified. He was given blindness for the very purpose that when he received sight, it was going to be to glorify Jesus. Sovereignly given, not sinfully accepted. Then, another example of this is Exodus chapter 4. We know that these crooks come from God. Because what does Moses do? Moses gets the commission from God in Exodus 4. Says, hey, you're going to go to Egypt. You're going to go and lead my people out of there. And Moses says, well, you know, God, I kind of have this speaking problem. So that's probably not going to work. You should go find someone else. And I love what God says. He says, the Lord said to Moses, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? In other words, don't tell me what you suffer with. I gave it to you in order that when you lead those people out of Egypt, Moses, they won't say, look at what Moses did. They'll say, look at what the Lord has done. Every crook in your lot is to cast you on the strength of the Lord. Love what Paul said. Paul said, God gave me a messenger from Satan to afflict me as a thorn in my side. And three times I said, please take this away from me. And what did God say? No, no, no. For I am made perfect in your weakness. The greatest reality of the crook in your lot, the reason that you can't change what God has done, the reason you can't thwart the things that He's given you, is to constantly cause you to remember that He is God and you are not. Because you need to be reminded of that. I need to be reminded of that a lot. But secondly, there are impure and sinful crooks, which in their own nature are sins as well as afflictions, defiling as well as grievous. Such was the crook made in David's lot through his family's disorders, and there was a lot of those. There was the defiling of Tamar, the murder of Amnon, the rebellion of Absalom, all of them unnatural displays of great sin. Now, these crooks are still of God's making, but not in the same sense as the previous. They're not the same as the previous. For we read in James 1:13 that God neither puts evil in the hearts of any man, nor stirs it up to it. But these crooks, the specific designation to which He designates man to receive in light of his sin, is of God's making because of His permission to allow that sin to occur in order to bring about His perfect plan. By His holy permission, He bounds all actions of men, and His wise overruling them always brings about His eternal good plan. There is no better example of this than the story of Joseph. When you look at the story of Joseph, you could not see more evil inflicted upon man. Sold into slavery by his brothers. Falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. Left in a jail cell to basically rot there. Ultimately to becoming the second over all of Egypt for the sole purpose of delivering the people of Israel and rescuing them out of a famine. And so when Joseph's brothers come to him, pleading with him for forgiveness for how sinful they had been. I love what Joseph says. Genesis chapter 50 verse 20. For you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That every single thing that you did came from a real, evil, sinful heart, yet was falling perfectly into the sovereign, ordained plan of God to bring about the good of His people. That's the kind of God you serve, Christian. A God who, when every single thing that you endure in this life, every affliction, every pain, every crook that is given to you to endure in this life, every thorn inflicting pain in your side is given to you for the sole purpose of your good. What man means for evil, God means for good. And that doesn't mean God has to like go in and respond and go, oh man. I didn't know that was going to happen. So now I got to figure out this and go over here and do this. No. God uses even the most wicked actions of men to bring about His perfect plan. You can run from God as hard as you want today, but let me tell you, you'll always end right where He wanted you. You can't outrun God, beloved. According to Ecclesiastes, God has appointed every person and season and path. And in this life, every crook, everything that you go through as a person is totally unique to you. Doesn't mean we don't share experiences. Doesn't mean that we don't have certain things that we have commonalities. But as it pertains to crooks, afflictions, betrayals, good things, bad things, whatever it may be, every one of us have a lot which is given to us by God that is totally unique to you. Totally unique to you. The reality of this life is there is not a single one of our lots that is absent of crooks this side of heaven. There's no such thing as perfection this side of heaven. Nobody's got a perfect life. They may try to display that. They may try to put that forward. But every single life is filled with its own set of crooks given by God. Now, these lots are not assigned by some impersonal force. When we talk about the hand that is dealt to people, what do we mean by that? Who's the card dealer? We often say these things without doing. There is no fate. There is no chance. We're not fatalists. We're not stoics. There is one thing, one governing force behind all of life's actions and doings, and that is the sovereign, personal, holy God of Scripture. We're not fatalist. We're not stoics. We don't just go, well, nothing we can do about it because there's just, you know, it's just a hand we've been dealt and there's nothing there. No, there is a personal, sovereign, holy God behind every one of it. One of the things people ask all the time is, why is the book of Esther in the Bible? It doesn't mention the word God one time in the whole book. But when you look at the book of Esther, there is one thing that pops out immediately. God is in every detail. And that's so it is with life. God is in every detail, and His plan and purpose cannot be thwarted. There are no accidents. God makes no mistakes. He is not a reactionary God who has to adjust Himself every day to the feeble actions of men. We may grow, or we may sow the best corn that can be procured. We may use the best fertilizer ever. We may do everything right according to the best agricultural standards. But if it is not the Lord's will to grow, guess what? Ain't nothing coming out of that ground. Period. Psalm 127:1 tells us, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. In other words, if the Lord's will isn't in it, guess what? It ain't happening. It ain't happening. According to Thomas Boston, if God is the one who made the crook in our lot, then we need to see that crook as the work of God, which it is vain for us to try and change. What God sees meet tomorrow, we will not be able to mend. We cannot change what God has done unless and until God wants to change it Himself. We are under the power and sovereignty of the omnipotent ruler of the entire universe. We do not have the power to edit His plan or purpose for our lives. That power does not exist in us. Which is why when Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And the disciples said, well, some of you say that you're Elias. Some of you say that you're Elijah. But who do you say that I am? And Peter says, for you are Christ, the Son of the living God. What does Jesus say? Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. In other words, you could never know that, Peter, unless it was God who gave you the capacity. You could never know it unless you were born from above. That's the only way you will ever be able to fully say that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, is that it has been revealed to you by the Father. Because you cannot make crooked what God, or make straight what God has made crooked. He is the El Elyon, the Almighty God. He is the potter. We are the clay. Isaiah 46:9-10. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all of my purposes. Job 42:2, Job says, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Why might He give us these crooks and subject us to futility in which we are unable to mend ourselves? Beloved, first, to remind us that He is God and that our strength alone comes from Him. Secondly, He would not want to make us too comfortable in this world, or else we should never desire a better one. Thirdly, He could not leave us without temptations, or else our faith would never be proved. Fourthly, He could not obliterate the consequences of sin until sin is done away with. Man has brought these consequences on himself at the fall, and they must remain as long as sin remains until the final judgment, when it is fully and absolutely eradicated. But beloved, do not let this cause you to do what so many do, and that is to fall into some fatalistic despair of, well, things are just the way they are. There's nothing I can do about it. So I'm just going to live how I want to live. Or, you know, I'm just going to keep doing my thing because God's under control, and therefore I have nothing. I'm just a puppet on a string. Do not fall into such foolishness. Beloved, the fact that God is in control and cannot be stopped, that his eternal purposes in bringing many sons and daughters from every tribe, tongue, and nation can never be thwarted by the will and sinfulness of man, should be the greatest thing you ever rejoice over. That nothing that happens, no matter how bad the world gets, no matter how ugly things seem, no matter how much bad comes your way, no matter how much sin falls into your life, no matter how much people hurt you, guess what? You are never, ever outside the plan and purpose of God. Every single moment of your life is being directed by a hand that is so much bigger than yours. He holds, we sing it as little children, He holds the whole world in His hand. And then somewhere along the line we forget that. Like we don't want that. Beloved, hear me today. I am so thankful that I have a God whose good work can never be thwarted by my actions, plans, or goals. Because His actions, plans, and goals for you are infinitely greater than you could ever have for yourself. God's work is unthwartable. Oh, praise Him for that truth. Secondly, God's work is inscrutable. Inscrutable. Verse 14, we read, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." In this verse, the preacher puts today and every day under the absolute sovereignty of God. He begins by speaking of days of prosperity. We talk about prosperity as the days which the sun are shining, not today. The birds are singing and all is right with the world. There's food on the table, money in the bank, and if there's work to do, it's the kind of work we enjoy doing. We are taking the day off. We get to spend it the way we want to spend it with the people we love. That is a day of prosperity, isn't it? That's what we think of. And every such day, we're told, is a gift from God. Rejoice in it. Rejoice in it. But beloved, what's important to remember is when we are told, "This is the day the Lord has made, I will be glad and rejoice in it," there was no stipulation attached to what kind of day it was. No matter what day it is, whether it is a day of the greatest sunshine or the greatest darkness, it is the day the Lord has made, I will be glad and rejoice in it. Because it is His day. I love what Jonathan Edwards said. He said, "Today is the Lord's day. Tomorrow is the devil's day." The reason he means that is because we spend our whole life missing the day for tomorrow. We miss all of the blessings that God gives us in this moment for looking forward to tomorrow, which we're told time and time and time and time and time and time again, tomorrow is not promised. Who are you to be so arrogant to think that you deserve tomorrow? That a tomorrow is even coming? That a 10 minutes from now is even coming? Blessed is today. Today is the day of salvation. We know that not every day is like a day of prosperity. There are many days full of adversity. Maybe a natural disaster befalls us and our home is lost. Or maybe another tragic event occurs. We are all too familiar, beloved, and especially in the news media today, with the adversity that occurs in our world. And yet the preacher tells us that this day too comes from the Lord. It comes from the hand of God. Every day, both a day of prosperity and adversity, are under His sovereign control. Unless you have trouble with that, Amos chapter 3, verse 6. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Job in the day of adversity said, "Shall we receive good from God and not also receive evil?" We are told that God balances this orchestration of prosperity and adversity in man's life in such a way that man can never know what tomorrow brings. In other words, the reason that God weaves our lives with such prosperity and adversity is in order that you can never say, I know what tomorrow brings. You don't. You don't have a clue what tomorrow brings. You don't have a clue what 10 minutes bring. We say, well, yeah, we're probably going to be sitting here. Yeah, unless some crazy dude comes in here and starts shooting. And that's real. Let's just be honest. You don't know what tomorrow brings because God has so interwoven our lives with ups and downs, all for our good, for the reminder that guess what? You don't control tomorrow. Trust the one who does. His ways cannot be known. That's what it means to be inscrutable. You can never know the work of God. You can never know what path He will take you on tomorrow, what trial He might bring your way, what chastening may become you, what prosperity He may lavish on you, or the reality that He might take you home this afternoon or when you're asleep, when you're sleeping tonight. Beloved, He has woven our web of time with both mercy and with judgment. He has paved our path of life with mingled colors so that it is a beautiful mosaic. A life that is filled with both sunshine and shadow, never knowing what tomorrow might bring. But why does He give us joy today and grief tomorrow? It is that we may realize that His way is not a set pattern. That He works according to a program of His own choosing. That though He is a God of order, that order may be and usually is an order very different from our own. That we may come to no conclusion as the probabilities of our experiences tomorrow. That we may make no plans too far ahead. That we might not peer behind the curtain of obscurity in this life under the sun. But wholly look to the Lord for our hope. That's the whole point of doing that. Why does He constantly weave your life with ups and downs, ins and outs? So you recognize, I don't got this figured out very well. To fix your eyes wholly on the one who does. As James says, come, now who you say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord is willing, we will live and do this or that. James sounds a lot like the preacher in Ecclesiastes here. Friends, we do not know all the reasons why God works things the way He does. It is inscrutable to us in so many ways, but do not think for one second that that therefore means that we are to simply remain in this life in some sort of bewildered agnosticism, fearful of what tomorrow might bring. No, Christian, our hope and peace is not found in knowing what tomorrow brings. Our hope and peace is found in knowing the one who brings tomorrow. Christians who are here today and listening to this message, I know that there are many of you who may be going through a season of adversity. And hear me when I say that there is not a single trial, tribulation, or temptation that God does not ordain to come into your life that is not given with the sole purpose of you to grow in godliness and to conform you more into the image of His Son. There is no trial, no testing, no tribulation, no tempting that God does not ordain to come into your life as a Christian that is not with the sole purpose of making you more like Jesus. Every bit of it is to conform you into His image. That's why James can also say, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God's ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. We will never be able to grasp the fullness of His plan and purpose. Beloved, we could not grasp the fullness of His plan even if He were to outline every single word of it for us. And you may say, well, I think I could. If He just showed me everything that He was going to do, I'd say, okay, thanks for letting me know. No, you wouldn't. And the reason I know this is because God's word says you wouldn't. Habakkuk, looking at the Babylonian force coming to crush Israel. Israel has fallen into horrible idolatry. And the prophet Habakkuk says, God, what are you doing? The people are unjust. They're unholy. They're wicked. Man, you got these wicked people that you're allowing to crush your people. What the world is going on? What does God say to Habakkuk? Habakkuk 1:5. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe even if I told you. In other words, just look to me, Habakkuk. Just look to me and know that I am good. Know that my plans are always perfect. My ways are always perfect. My works are always perfect. And simply trust in me. Because what is the central verse in all of the book of Habakkuk? Chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. Faith. That's what a life of righteousness is all about. One that is lived by faith. We cannot thwart God's plan or fully grasp or know His work. So what are we left to do, Christian? We can't change His plans. We can't change His work. We can't thwart it. We can't fully know it. So what are we to do? Finally, God's work must be trusted. It must be trusted. And it's one thing to say that we believe in the sovereignty of God, but it's another thing wholly to live that out in a world that often seems meaningless. The preacher immediately brings up a difficulty with the sovereignty of God. It's one that everyone struggles with the reality God's in control. And it's the question of injustice. Injustice. Look at verse 15. In my vain life, I've seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. Now, that seems a little backwards if God's in control, doesn't it? If God's in control, and it's for the good of His people, shouldn't His people be the one who's always like doing good and all the wicked people always being bad? That's a hard, that's what we ravel with. We wrestle with that all the time. And I wrestled with it so much in my life. And beloved, I'm so glad I wrestled with God like Jacob. And I'm so thankful that He bruised my pride that forever I might walk knowing that He is God, because I had to trust Him. I had to trust Him even when it doesn't seem right. What we see here is exactly the opposite of what people would expect in a world governed by a good and righteous God. The righteous people are those who rejoice in their prosperity, and the wicked should suffer adversity. But it's here the Ecclesiastes says it's always backwards, it seems like. It's the good who are always suffering. It's those who are, and by good, I just mean those who belong to God. It is His people, for there is no good. But those who belong to God, the righteous, they're the ones always suffering affliction. And these wicked, evil people, they're always just getting more rich and living these lavish, hedonistic lifestyles. So what's going on? Beloved, the whole book of Job deals with this problem. It deals with the whole problem. His friends cannot figure out. Job's clearly done something bad. That's their whole argument. Dude, shut up. You done something wrong, Job. Just get over it. What did you do that made God so angry with you? Job's going, I haven't really done anything. Like, I don't know what's going on. And then there's little Elihu. He's the youngest friend of the four. He waits, he speaks last because he honors his elders. And Elihu gives Job three principles. And every one of them is to constantly look to God. Not one time does Elihu say anything about the affliction that Job's enduring. He simply describes who God is. He just describes who God is. And he says, Job, stop looking at your situation and look to your sovereign God. Look to God. He's the one you need to focus on in the midst of your affliction, knowing that everything He's doing is for your good and His glory. Sometimes things aren't the way they're supposed to be, it seems like. Godly pastors are martyred for their faith while enemies terrorize the church to live another day. Innocent victims are cut down in the prime of their life. Babies are ripped out of the wombs of their mothers. These people getting life sentences and dying, rather they simply get to live on, continuing their practice of sacrificing on the altars of choice and convenience. But sometimes things are not the way they're supposed to be because God is doing something in all of it, even when we can't see it. there is a reason for every single bit of it. And every single bit of it. And I want to show you what that is. Romans chapter 9. I didn't mean to put this in my notes, so it's going to take me a little while to get there. Actually not. Thank God. All right. Romans chapter 9. This is what God says. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. In other words, what Paul tries to grapple with there is this reality. He says, all of the darkness of this world, God has sovereignly ordained to serve as the black velvet backdrop which displays the greatness of the diamond of His glory. Like I said this before, when you go to a jeweler, they take out that diamond and they hold it next to a piece of velvet, because next to that dark piece of velvet, it allows for the complexity and beauty of that diamond to be shown in comparison. And what God said, what we're told by God, is that all of these things that He ordains and allows to occur in the darkness of this world is simply a black velvet backdrop that He allows for the present time, not forever, in order that the fullness of His glory will be displayed, that His people might truly be the light that they are called to be in the midst of the darkness. So He tells us in verse 16 through 17 some practical wisdom. He tells us, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? He tells us not to be over-righteous. And what He means by that, when He says being over-righteous, is really referring to self-righteous. Referring to being self-righteous. Grammatically speaking, what the preacher is saying is this is someone who pretends to be righteous and play the wise person. They just got it all figured out. And you better follow their way or you don't got it right. You better look like this, act like this, talk like this, do this. And if you don't, you don't got it. I'm the gatekeeper of this, I know, right? Like that's this kind of mentality that, well, you know, God's ways are inscrutable, but I got a pretty good bid on Him. I know what He's doing. And so this is what's happening here. Don't be overly righteous. He does not, these are those who do not have the true holiness that comes by faith, but only the hypocritical holiness that comes by works. If God's standard of perfection is to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then how could anyone ever be overly righteous? You can't, because you can't even do that part perfect. You can't love God with all your heart, mind, strength, and perfect. You can't. You alone and your own works can never achieve the righteous standard according to God. You will never be saved by your works. So you needed the works of someone greater. And those works are Jesus. We are saved not by our works, but by Christ's works and our faith in what He has accomplished on our behalf. We can never be overly righteous. But what happens when people become overly righteous, the reason why this leads to destruction is because we start to think too highly of ourselves. We start resting on our own righteousness. And then it's easy for us to say, you know what? I don't deserve to be treated like this, God. I don't deserve to go through this. You shouldn't allow this to happen to me. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know how many times I pray, I read the book, I go to church? How in the world could you let this happen to me, God? That's called self-righteousness. When you start speaking to God that way. I don't deserve this. Who does God think He is? I've heard that before. So the preacher cautions us not to be, as it were, too righteous. In saying this, he warns against a conceited righteousness to stand ready to challenge God for His failure to reward us when we think we deserve it. This is not to say that we should be unrighteous, of course. And that's what the preacher warns against this mistake in verse 17 when he tells us not to be too wicked. His point is that it's not okay to even be a little wicked. Like, he's not saying, well, you can be kind of bad. That's not what he's saying here. His point, rather, is that there is a great danger in giving ourselves over to evil. Don't be a fool, the preacher is saying. If you live in sin, you will perish. There are many people who think that holy because we simply trust the work of God, that just means we get to live however we want after we said a prayer. Guess what? Don't work that way. It don't work that way. If you said, I asked Jesus in my heart. Well, it looks like you never met the guy. There's nothing about your life that's different. That's why time and time again, Paul calls us, the apostles call us, examine your heart, lest there be an unbelieving heart within you. Examine yourself. John says those who went out from us were truly never of us. Never belonged to us. Their heart had never been truly changed. You are not saved by good works, but you are saved by faith for good works. Your life should reflect the fruit that the seed of faith has been planted into your heart. And so don't be wicked. Don't just say, well, you know, I got saved from heaven, so therefore I get to live like hell. Don't work that way. We can't be antinomianism, anti-law. What that simply means is that we're so against the moral commandments of God that we think just because we're saved by grace, I get to live however I want. And Paul says it best, shall we sin that grace may abound? By no means. May it never be. Meganoisko. It's like, absolutely not. What are you thinking? Don't be wicked. Both these paths lead to destruction. The path of self-righteousness, which is built upon your own works rather than God's. And there is the path of wickedness, which rejects God's will and says, my will be done. Both paths are paths which lead to destruction. But then the preacher tells us there is one path, however, that protects us from both. Verse 18. It is good that you shall take hold of this, and withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. To say this more simply, the right way for you to live, the right path that leads to salvation rather than destruction, is to fear God. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. To fear God is to revere God. It is to know that He is God and we are not. It is to hold Him in awe for His majesty and beauty. It is to have respect for His mighty and awesome power. And most importantly, to fear God is to trust wholly in the reality that everything He does is both right and good. Everything He does. God is not governed by good. He is good. God is not governed by truth. He is truth. God is not governed by logic. He is logic. God is not governed by love. He is love. Whatever there else is what you're left with. God is the supreme standard of right and good, and whatsoever He does is always as such. When we say that which is good, we are simply reflecting that which reflects the character of God. When we say that something is truth, we simply say that which reflects the truth delivered by God. When we say something which is love, we say that which reflects the love of God. When we say that something is logical, we simply say that which reflects the mind of God. God is not given to these things. They don't exist outside of Him. The old atheist adage, what makes something good? Is God governed by good, or is everything God does good? And it's the second part. Everything God does is good because He is good. Every action, every work is good, and we must trust wholly in it. Beloved, yes, the righteous suffer in this life, but was that not promised? Was that not promised to us by our Lord? Blessed are those who are persecuted for what? My sake. And how dare you point to God and say, why would you let me suffer when He sent His only begotten Son to suffer the worst possible thing you could ever imagine? God Himself coming down to suffer, the suffering servant. How dare you question a God who has suffered for sinners? That's why you have a God who knows. No matter what you go through, when you come to Jesus, you're not met with, clean yourself up. Get right. Why are you sad? Why are you heartbroken? No. You're met with a blessed comforter, a high priest who can sympathize with his people in every way. Because when you come to Jesus, he's the only God who could ever look back at you and say, I know. I know the pain. I know the heartbreak. I know it greater than you could ever know it. So trust me. Trust me what I'm doing. Every apostle died for their faith. The early church was tortured. Christians today all over the world are martyred, persecuted, and tortured for their faith. And every bit of their pain is a blessing given by God. And you may say, how could you say that? Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 1. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Do you hear that? Not only is it a blessing to be given the gift to believe, it's a blessing to be given the gift to suffer for Christ's sake. Because you are never more like Jesus at any other time in your life than when you're in the midst of your suffering. You hear that? Beloved, every ounce of discipline, chastisement, crook, affliction, whatever you ever endure that God should give you, is for the sole purpose of pruning away your reliance on the flesh in order that you must truly cast yourself wholly on the vine that gives you life. Beloved, pruning doesn't feel good. You got to cut stuff away. That hurts. It's painful. But it's totally for your good and His glory. Beloved, the church is nothing more in this life than an army of singing sufferers. We are an army of singing sufferers. And there's no greater picture of this than Paul and Silas, who when they are locked and being tortured in the deepest parts of a Philippian jail, what do? They sing. We are an army of singing sufferers. And the reason that we sing in the midst of our suffering is because our suffering isn't meaningless, it's not pointless, it's not hopeless. It is bringing about an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison for us. Hear Paul's words. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Every torment, every affliction, every pain, every heartbreak, every ounce of suffering, every disease, every betrayal you will ever endure as a believer in Christ is bringing you one step closer to glory, beloved. That's why we sing in the midst of our suffering. Because we trust wholly in the One who grants it to us to make us like His Son. The greatest joy you will ever know in this life is when you finally surrender your perplexity of why me in the midst of your pain and adversity and instead trust God and lean not into your own understanding. The greatest joy you ever know in your life is when you finally surrender the why me and simply trust and lean not into your own understanding. And then you might sing with Paul, that how inscrutable are the ways of God. How perfect His plan. How perfect is all that He does. Beloved, I think of Colt. I just want to finish with this little story. I remember when we were fishing at the little this little lagoon there at the Homer Spit. Colt was right there next to me. I should have knew. Don't take your eye off of him for a second. The moment I looked over to change my lure, and the moment I looked over, I heard a scream. And I thought, oh man, that's not good. I mean, just horrible. Like literally, I felt sick. I knew I got pale just because I knew they got his eye. That's all I could think of. They just got his eye. Well, I look over. He had ran behind a little girl that was fishing next to us, and she had a big treble hook right hanging right through his nose. Luckily, it just got through the flesh, just a little bit through the flesh, and it was right throughout the side, so it wasn't through the big cartilage part, so that was, praise God for that. But he was freaking out and very scared and a lot of pain, obviously. And I had to calm him. And as I talked to him, I watched him as he calmed down. He let me push the barb through and clip off the barb then and pull it out. And he stayed very calm. Obviously, he was crying and upset. But he just listened to me as I spoke to him, as I helped him ultimately be freed from that barb, from that hook. And the reason why he did so is not because I didn't cause any more pain when I was fishing that thing out of there. It's not because I was just so perfectly surgical in how I did it. It's because he trusted me. He knew everything that I was doing at that moment was for his good. Everything I was doing was because I loved him and I wanted to help him and I wanted to free him from that which was hurting him. He was quiet and he was calm and he trusted me. Not because I wasn't causing any more pain, but because he knew that little bit of pain I was causing him was ultimately for his good. Beloved, that's exactly how we are to be with God. Every moment of affliction, every little pain in this life, if you are in Christ today, hear me when I say all things work for the good of those who are called according to the purposes of the Lord. All things. Not some things, not just good things. All things are for your good and His glory if you are in Christ Jesus today. Trust the Lord whose work cannot be stopped, cannot be fully known, but is always working for the good of His people and the revelation of His glory. Put all of your hope and trust in Christ today. And I promise you that you may have joy in the midst of the deepest and darkest suffering and afflictions of this life. You may become and belong to this army of singing sufferers who will one day sing in glory with every tear wiped away, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Oh, that you would consider the work of God today. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for the precious promises we have, that in spite of all the suffering, we hold truth to the teaching that found in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, that every promise of God finds its yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Father, I ask that whatever afflictions those who may be enduring today, that you would just turn their eyes to you. That you would teach us to trust you. Not try to change your plan. Not try to figure out your plan. But wholly trust in you. And lean not into our own understanding. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you. We now ask that you would draw anyone here who does not belong to you this morning. Draw them to yourself. That they may know of the peace, the hope, and the joy that is found alone in Jesus Christ. I say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.